Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the passage of God's Word that we read, Mark's Gospel in the New Testament, Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and we're going to consider the 35th out of the 37 miracles that the New Testament presents to us concerning Jesus. And so it is Mark 11 from verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now the foolishness of men is very often exhibited in the various pronouncements that they make concerning the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. The miracle that we consider today is a miracle that reveals this fact very clearly. The sad thing is that we expect the world to belittle Jesus Christ whenever they can, but the tragedy is compounded when it is that we also find that those who would call themselves Christians, that very often, in terms of, say, a miracle like this and other parts of Scripture, it is that they begin to denigrate God and indeed His Word. And it is that, as I've said, this perfect example of this is found here in this 35th miracle of Jesus. For instance, Bertrand Russell, who was one of the most famous philosophers in the 20th century, he was an atheist philosopher, listen to what he says. He says, "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history." And then, when it is that you turn to the church and listen to comments from those whom you would think would know better, it is that again you find that there are things that are said from within the church that are totally surprising. It is, for instance, T.W. Manson. He was the Yeats Professor of New Testament Greek in Oxford in England in 1932. And listen to what he writes in his commentary. "This is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the civil temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. As it stands, it is simply incredible." And then another writer from within the church, it is that he judges Jesus in the cursing of the fig tree to be guilty of, and I quote, "petulance." And it is that that's what modernist writers have said within the church itself. And it is, the amazing thing is that all this is over a tree. Seems that unsanctified learning, as we know, it has done much to harm the Christian faith. But even these men have to acknowledge that the event that Mark describes here for us in Mark 11 is an event that actually took a place. The disciples of Jesus heard him say to the fig tree there in verse 14, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And then it is, if you go to verse 20 of Mark 11, you find that the disciples saw that the fig tree had withered away to its roots. Now what I think is significant and we need to remember is that even though it was the case that the Lord himself knew that this miracle, this sign, this wonder would be misunderstood and criticized in the 20th and the 21st century, and no doubt for time to come, that by atheists and professing Christians alike, yet it is that he cursed this fig tree. And it is that though men would use this miracle to discredit Jesus, nevertheless, Jesus Christ still performed this miracle when it was that he performed it. So therefore, it has to be, I think, an important event. So how is it that we'll approach this incident as we try to understand what's taking place here? Well, there's a few things that we can say by way of introduction. First is this: Jesus was not moody. Jesus was not moody. Perhaps it is that here today, in terms of your temperament or a temperament of someone you love, it is that what could be said about them is that they're moody, that you never know where you stand with them, that one day it is that they're fine, the next moment it is that for no reason whatsoever, they seem to be moody. But that can never be said about Christ. Our Lord Jesus never fell into petulance, nor pettiness. And it's not the case that he curses the tree because he's resentful at the fruitless tree. Think on it. To sin, to sulk, to take offense. It is that these things are sins in and of themselves, and it's as much a sin as lying or stealing. So whatever reason our Lord had for acting like this toward the tree, it wasn't because of a bad mood on his part, that he was hungry, and it is that food was not there for him. Second thing we can say also is to note that we have destruction taking place here. One of the things that I hope that stood out to you, and in terms of our studies in the miracles of Jesus, is that this is the only destructive miracle that you find in the Gospels and in the 37 miracles. It is that we've seen how Jesus turned water into wine. We've seen him raise people from the dead. We've seen him in the midst of a storm command the wind and the waves to be still. It is that with a few loaves and some fishes, it is that he's been able to feed thousands upon thousands. And it is therefore that you can view all these previous miracles, the 34 of them, in a very positive light. But here it is that we come to a miracle in which it is that Christ, as he curses the fig tree, it is that the destruction of the fig tree is brought about. Third thing that we can say about this miracle is that it presents us in the setting with the judgment of God and the judgment of Christ. And it is that as we read what happens, we're being reminded that the judgment of Christ, as it erupted, it actually fell on this tree. Wasn't the case that his judgment came upon an individual, but it is that his judgment was made manifest upon an unconscious and unsuffering object, the fig tree itself. It was a fruitless fig tree, and it is that it came upon this single tree, and it is that tens of thousands of other fig trees were still standing. So it was very specific in that sense. It was the judgment of the one while the other thousands were left alone. It is that the Lord didn't pour out, say, a tree plague like Dutch elm disease on all the fig trees of Israel, but it was a single tree killed by him on this one occasion. Next thing it is that we can say is that there were many. And what I'm saying, meaning by that, is that there were many fig trees everywhere. If it is that you go back to Numbers 13 and you read of the account of the spies who went into the land of Canaan to check it out, one of the things that characterizes the report when they come back is that they say that the land is full of treasures, and among the treasures there were fig trees. When you read, say, in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 8, we're told that they were everywhere in the land of Israel, and it is that in terms of their physical form, a fig tree could grow at least 20 foot high. It could be 20 feet wide, and it is in the New Testament in John 14. You remember Nathanael. It is that he's sitting in the shade of a fig tree. That's how big it was. It was able to provide a shade and shelter. But then the fifth thing, as we seek to understand what's going on here, is what we're presented with is something that's unforgettable. Now, what I mean by that it's unforgettable? Well, Jesus cursing the fig tree is a dramatic, visible action that is showing us the truth of the living God and all the expectations that he has for those who claim that they are his people, for those who claim that they love Christ and they follow Christ. Once again, as in his entry in Jerusalem in verses 1 to 11, it is that the Lord is stating divine truth in an unforgettable way. If it is that Jesus had spoken words at this point to his disciples, say like, our nation Israel is ungodly and barren, it produces no fruit in the service of God, it's in an exceedingly dangerous state, because the Lord is, I am angry with the nation. I think the disciples would have struggled thereafter to remember what it was that Jesus had said. I mean, think on it. How many of you on a Monday really remember perhaps what it is that I've just said 24 hours previously? How many of you could give the point, say, that I give you in a sermon the day after? Probably not very many of us. Even as the week goes by, sometimes when I'm sitting in my study, I'm saying to myself, now what was it I said last week? What was it I preached on Sunday? And that's the way it is. Our memories are so fickle. But what about Jesus? Well, it is that Jesus, as we see in his ministry, he used vivid illustrations. It is that he used objects that the people of his day were familiar with and understood. And it is that the killing of this barren fig tree, it declares that the nation of Israel, at the time of the ministry of Jesus, has a pathetic, formal religion. It is that Israel at this point, Jesus is saying through this miracle, is basically ungodly and barren. It wasn't producing the fruit of loving obedience to its Lord, and therefore it is, its Lord is about to pour out his wrath toward them. And what Jesus is doing here, using this fig tree in this way, is reminding his people that they are in a perilous condition in the eyes of God. That it is that they stand, as it were, at the very precipice of his wrath. And it is that that wrath is about to be poured out upon them. And that was what Jesus knew and taught. But what's interesting for me is that he didn't declare those truths in words at all. Because I don't think those words would have made the desired impact upon them. He cursed the fig tree, and we're told in verse 21, the next day, Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look." That's the point of this dramatic parable and miracle, that it was performed before their eyes, in their sight, and they would never forget it. So what do we find then in the time that's left to us? Well, the first heading for this morning would be disappointment. Disappointment. And I say this because of what we read in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He saw a fig tree in the distance, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. It is that the tree is in full leaf, so Jesus goes to it with the hope of finding some figs to eat. And when it is that he comes to the tree, he finds nothing but leaves. Now the text tells us that it was not the season for figs. Now that's significant because figs were very common in Israel. The common fig tree, which is mentioned over 60 times in Scripture, it's one of the most important trees that we find spoken of in God's Word, in both Testaments. Fig tree is first mentioned in Genesis 3 and verse 7. And when it is that Adam and Eve used its broad leaves to make aprons to cover their nakedness. Fig trees were a vital part of the Middle Eastern diet. It is that we're told today that we should eat so many portions of fruit each day and so on. Well, it was the same 2,000 years ago. They were called to eat so many figs each day. And it is that the fruit was sweet to taste. Listen to Judges 9 and 11. But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?" Third thing is that the first ripe figs were especially valued. Jeremiah 24 and 2, "One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs." Fig trees were valued for their shade. It is that you were able to sit at peace under the shade of the fig tree and from the relentless heat of the sun. It's under the fig tree that Jesus first saw Nathanael. It is that if you go to Jeremiah 24 and verses 2 to 8, it is that the contrast is drawn between the good figs, which pictured obedient believers, and rotten figs, which were used as a picture of wicked men. It is the fig tree was used by the Old Testament prophets as a sign of judgment, and it was also used as a sign and a symbol for the nation of Israel. Now what I've said here is a very brief, as it were, a resume and sample of what it is that the Bible has to say about the fig tree. But as I've said, the fig tree could grow to be extremely large, but also fig trees are unusual in that they can produce as many as three crops in a single year. The first crop is produced on old wood of the tree, and early in the year, green buds appear at the end of the branches. Now these are called Pagim, P-A-G-G-I-M. And while this fruit is not as juicy and rich as the later fruit, it seems it's still quite edible. And after the Pagim appear, the fig tree will begin to grow its leaves, a new growth. And the fig tree, it seems, is unique in that it can be in full fruit, full leaf, and full bloom at the same time. The first crop becomes ripe in June, the second in September, and the third a crop is in December. And as the tree produces its leaves, it was reasonable for Jesus to assume, even as he saw the fig tree from a distance, that there would be fruit on the tree, that there would be pagim on the tree when he came to it. But when he searched the tree, he found nothing. It was all leaves. There was no fruit to be found. Now, you maybe thought, I didn't think I was coming to get an arboreal lecture at church this morning. But you see, it's very significant. And that's the reason that I've taken the time to consider the fig tree, even in the real world setting. You see, the fig tree was deceptive because its leaves promised something that the tree couldn't deliver. The fig tree was deceptive to Christ because its leaves promised something that the tree itself couldn't deliver. The leaves promised fruit. If you'd been there and you'd been part of the community and you saw a tree like that, you'd have said, there's going to be fruit in that tree. It may just be the first of the fruit, but it's going to be there. And this tree, there was nothing wrong with the soil. There was nothing wrong with the sap. There was no disease of any sort. There was simply no fruit. Now, the thing was that the fig tree had been given everything it needed to flourish. It would sit in a good location. It would be planted in good soil. It enjoyed the sun and the rain. And still the tree wasn't fruitful. And a fig tree in full leaf in April should have been covered with early fruit. And so it is that the fact that there was no early fruit, there was a sign that there would later be no sweet fruit when the time for harvest arrived. In other words, the tree had nothing to offer, and therefore it was useless. It really was. The tree was only fit to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now consider the context in which this is taking place. In verses 1 to 11, Palm Sunday as we call it, Jesus had just presented himself to Israel as king. He had publicly declared his identity, and Israel would ultimately reject their king. And so Jesus is saying that Israel is just like this fruitless fig tree. They had all the signs of spiritual life, but they had no fruit. They were keeping the letter of the law. They were carrying out the temple ceremonies. They were observing the ancient feasts and sacrifices. And they were religious in every detail. But they had no spiritual fruit. Israel promised that all who saw her, that she could show them the way to God. But in reality, Israel at this time, all she could show the nations was the way to religious bondage and ultimately the way to hell. Israel had gone to leaf. Israel had no fruit. Israel looked alive, but was spiritually barren. Israel had been given every advantage that it could have been afforded to a people. They'd received the personal attention of God himself. They'd been planted in a good land, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. They had the word of God, they had the prophets of God, they had the temple of God, they had everything that was needed for a spiritual bumper crop. But they remained faithless and fruitless. Israel had no fruit, and there would be none in the future. They were useless spiritually, and they were fit for nothing but the fire of judgment. Now, I hope as I've been preaching this, that you're seeing where I'm going. There's a message here for us as individual Christians and as a congregation. And it's a message that Solomon's searching. And it's a message that searched me this past week as I was preparing this sermon. When the Lord examines your life this morning, when he examines the work and witness of the congregation, and he does, what does he see? Does Jesus see fruit? Does he see us bearing fruit to the glory of God? Or does he see us as individuals or as a congregation that has gone to leaf? Let's be honest. We have been given every spiritual advantage that God has to offer. We've been given his word. We've been given his church. We've been given his spirit. God has blessed us in abundance, physically, spiritually, in so many ways, and therefore there is no real excuse for us being a fruitless branch. We have all the appearances of life, don't we? We use the right Bible. We sing the Psalms unaccompanied. We preach the right message. We walk the right path. And when it is that people look at this church, certainly they can see our leaves. No doubt already we've got a reputation in the community in which this church is placed. They say we're a bunch of Bible thumpers. They see our leaves. But the question and the challenge for us this morning is there any fruit? Are you really in love with Jesus? Is it something that indeed fills every aspect of your being? Are we really in love with one another for Jesus' sake? Do we consider one another more highly than we do ourselves? Is Jesus Christ the centerpiece of all that we do? Are we those who express real commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, or do we merely give him lip service? In other words, is the EPC, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, is it all leaf, or do we have fruit that honors the Lord? That's how serious this miracle and this parable is. And again, in your individual life, are you all leaves? Am I all leaf? Or do you have fruit? Let's take a minute to examine ourselves before God. Ask yourself these questions as I ask myself. Is Jesus really the first priority in your life? Or is his will, his worship, and his work just an afterthought? Do you have all the trappings of religion and salvation, but no real commitment to God? You know the buzzwords. You know these things, but at the end of the day, you don't really have commitment. Do you shout, testify, and pretend to worship? Well, at the same thing, you hold things in your heart against others. And it is that God sees this and knows this. Do we look and act like a safe church, but it is that we live like the devil everywhere else? Do you plan your life around all the things you want to do, but you don't see the need to plan your life around the Lord's work? And then I suppose finally, do you have any real fruit in your life? Fruit is always the evidence of genuine salvation. When a person is saved by God's grace, they will bear fruit for his glory. Listen to Jesus in John 15 and 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, fruit on the vine is evidence of life within the branch. And as the branch yields to the vine and the vine lives through the branch, fruit happens. What kind of fruit? A changed life. New creatures in Christ. A vibrant witness. The evidence of inward life in terms of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Now, not everyone bears the same crop of fruit. But everyone who is saved genuinely bears some fruit. You see, when we're all leaf and no fruit, we're living in spiritual hypocrisy. That's just the truth. And when it is that we're in that situation, we're fit for nothing but judgment. And that's the thing this morning that you must take on board. It's interesting that in some ways, from the beginning of the service, we've had some chaos. And it affects everything that we're doing this morning, even the time factor and so on. And that doesn't, now that I'm thinking about it, surprise me. Because I thought this week, as I was preparing, I thought, I wonder if Satan's going to try and cause problems when it is that I'm preaching this message. And I think there's something of that in it, in what's happening this morning. There was disappointment on Jesus' part. There was a declaration on Jesus' part. Look at verse 14. And here we have the Lamb of God. And look at what he says. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Jesus declares that this individual tree was to be fruitless forever. Now, some people read this, and as we've said, they come to the conclusion that Jesus operates in terms of anger here. But as far as I understand it, what Jesus is doing is cursing the tree for its hypocrisy. The lack of fruit wasn't the reason for the curse. It was the pretense of the leaves. The tree was making promises that it couldn't deliver. It was saying to all around, I'm covered in leaves, and so it is that you're of the opinion that there will be fruit. But there was no fruit. And again, it was a picture of the nation Israel, because it is that they promised life, but only delivered bondage and dead religion. They were cursed as well. And we know from the historical records that Israel was judged for the rejection of the Lord Jesus. They paid a high price for their hypocrisy. They're destroyed by Rome in 70 AD, and the population was scattered throughout the then known world. So what it's saying is this, and this is solemn. When we have the appearance of life but bear no fruit, we can expect a visit from the Lord. When we have the appearance of life but bear no fruit, we can expect a visit from the Lord. Jesus made an effort to go to the tree, and he will come to examine the fruit in our lives as well. And if we're hypocritical and don't bear fruit as he desires us to do, he might just set us aside as well. That was Paul's fear. Listen to him in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Jesus, in terms of the promise of the husbandman to the branches in his vineyard, every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You see, if we make a pretense of religion, and it is that we do it by flaunting our leaves, no matter how many leaves we may have, if we've got no fruit, Jesus will judge us too. There's a terribly solemn sermon preached by Robert Murray McShane, and it was in December of 1842, and it was 3 months before his death that he preached this sermon. And listen to what he asked his congregation. And I quote, why then is there a hell? The answer, brethren, and it is an answer I desire to be written in the heart, is that the righteous Lord loves righteousness. The only reason is because God is a God of righteousness. Dear brethren, I pray you in God's name to think of this. If punishment comes from the righteousness of God, then there is no hope. If it were out of passion, then it might pass away. But it is not out of passion. It proceeds from the rectitude of God. Basically, what McShane was saying was this, that divine wrath is an expression of the Lord's perfect righteousness. And the offense that people take at the doctrine and their inclination to disbelieve this doctrine is an expression of the unrighteousness that is being judged. Again, the picture that we have of Jesus is that he is full of love, and he is. The rich young ruler had made an absolute fool of himself in the presence of Jesus, and we read that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It is that we see that Jesus so often in so many ways, even from the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But listen to what you read in Revelation 6 from verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful And everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? The wrath of the Lamb. Wow. And it is that there's a day coming when the Lamb returns that people will be crying out to the mountains, fall on us, hide us. How will it be with you? We've got disappointment, we've got declaration, and thirdly and finally, we've got demonstration. And I'm speaking about what you find in verse 20 and 21. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Peter called the Lord's attention to the miracle. And they could see that Jesus had worked a miracle, and that this miracle had a special lesson to teach. And it was a miracle of a clear demonstration of the Lord's sovereignty over all things, including nature. Usually when a tree dries up, it does so from the top down. And the root system will be the last part of the tree to die. But notice this fig tree, it was the opposite. Jesus curses this fig tree, and it dies from the roots up. And what was it saying? It was saying it was a picture of total destruction. If the root's still there, when it starts to die from the top, there's still hope. But when it comes from the roots upwards, total destruction, loss. And Jesus is saying, this is a picture of Israel. This is a picture of what will happen because they have rejected me, their Messiah. They will be destroyed from the root up. How then is it with us today? The same Lord who can fill us and use us for his glory and for our good can also leave us dry and empty. This has been a hard sermon to preach, far less right, because when I look at myself, I see hypocrisies and inconsistencies. I see lots of leaves. Very, very little fruit, really. How is it with you today when it is that you consider what Jesus is saying here? His disciples saw what happened, and some of them took it to heart. But there was one that didn't. Who was that? Judas. Judas. He was like Israel. He was all leaf and no fruit. And think on it. The scripture tells us that Judas preached, Judas healed, Judas cast out devils, but it was all leaf. There was no reality. There was no substance. True spiritual lasting substance in what he did. It was all hypocrisy. Why? Because he didn't know the Lord. He sought to betray his Lord. How about us today? If it is that what I'm saying is perhaps making you feel uncomfortable as it made me feel uncomfortable, then I say to you, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Confess your sins to Jesus. And the wonderful thing is that he will hear and he will forgive. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that this miracle stands out because in terms of all the signs and wonders that Jesus performed, this miracle is totally destructive. Because of that, it is a miracle that we should really consider each day that you give to us. We repent if it is that our lives, no matter how short or long it has been, if it is that our life and walk with you has been all about leaves and no fruit. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, even as we leave this place today, to seek your face and your favor, and indeed to ask that you would help us to produce fruit that would be for your glory. We pray for any amongst us today who cannot say how they stand toward you. And we pray that you would give them the grace that they need, that they might seek your face and your favor. So, Lord, we ask now that you would watch over us, be with us as we go to our homes, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.